good to see everyone this evening. We're going to continue our discussion of desirable characteristics by going to Acts, the 16th chapter. If you'd like to turn in your New Testaments there. Again, in our Wednesday class, we have been discussing various Bible characters, individuals, and rather than going into detail and talking about every aspect of their character, we've been talking about a single characteristic and basically making that the center point of each lesson. And we finished our discussion of Cornelius and the attitude that he expressed and showed with regard to his desire to hear Peter and the message that Peter had to share with him. In our discussion last week, Acts 10, and we're going to be talking about Lydia in Acts chapter 16 today, and specifically the phrase that is found in the 16th chapter and verse 13 of the text. Nope, that's not right. It's the beginning of verse 13 going through verse 15. And there it is, 14. I'm trying to find the actual phrase. The Lord opened her heart, verse 14 of the text, is where we're going to center our discussion, the opening of Lydia's heart in our lesson this evening. And so the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 will correlate with that. And that discussion, what we try to do with each of these lessons is to talk a little bit about the text itself, make sure that we have a good understanding of the various aspects of the text. This would be very, very quick with regard to that because it is a very simple and straightforward account of her conversion, that of her household, and then talk about the characteristic itself, seeking to make some applications and perhaps some suggestions as to how we might mimic that desirable characteristic in our own lives. So if you will, begin reading with me in Acts chapter 16 and verse 13 of the text. We are told that in Philippi, Paul and his company, on the Sabbath day, went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she persuaded us. I've mentioned this on a number of occasions, that each of the examples of conversion that we find in the book of Acts, though they are parallel examples of conversion in the sense that the same thing happens in every case. Individuals who believe the word respond by becoming obedient to the gospel of Christ. That there are certain aspects of each that are different. And I think the unique characteristics of each example of conversion serve to teach a different lesson. We can talk about the various events in Acts 2 surrounding the establishment of the kingdom. Of course, in Acts, the 10th chapter, we have with Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, as well as information that we learn concerning the immersion in the Holy Spirit in that particular text. With regard to Saul of Tarsus, we find the distinction that is made between conversion and his call to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then relating that again in Acts chapter 22, we find a very clear statement concerning the necessity of baptism to wash away sins. There are a lot of different things that can be learned with each of those various examples of conversion. The same thing is true with regard to this example, though again it is a very concise one. This example of the conversion of Lydia and her household. So a couple of things to note as we get into our discussion of this. First of all, with regard to Lydia, she was apparently a woman who was possibly fairly well off. The purple that is mentioned, she was a seller of purple, having reference to a purple cloth. That's something that was relatively expensive. Purple was not an easy color to come across in the first century. I was reading just recently one of the commentaries as I was preparing for this that there are basically two ways of getting the color purple, two ways of obtaining dye. in the first century. One was through shellfish, and the other was a particular plant that was in this particular region, but it was relatively rare, and so the cloth was fairly expensive. And so she was a merchant woman, a seller of purple, but she was an individual who, like Cornelius, was devout. In fact, there are some who think that maybe Lydia was a Gentile as well. There's no way of ascertaining that other than that Luke refers to her in much the same way as he did Cornelius. So we don't have anything really revealed about her, other than on the Sabbath day she was outside of the city, there where the prayer was commonly offered on the Sabbath day. And you'll notice in verse 14 the statement that she worshipped God. So she was an individual who was devout. So the first thing that I want to make note of with regard to the statement that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia is that this was an individual whose heart was amenable to the gospel of Christ, someone who was interested in knowing truth, as was Cornelius. Cornelius was a devout man, feared God, served God, and so it was revealed to him what it is that he must do in order to be saved. We have an exact parallel to that here in this particular case, where we find Lydia, who was a devout individual, and yet, despite her being devout, she likewise was in need of having her sins forgiven, her sins taken away. And so, on this occasion, it was Paul that preached to her, and as a result of that, we are told that she and her household were baptized in verse 15. So, a couple of things to note. We're going to make application as we discuss this particular issue concerning the open heart of Lydia. But the question that people always raise whenever they look at this particular passage is, what does it mean that the Lord opened her heart? And what is meant by the phrase that the Lord opened her heart? And so we want to talk about that a little bit, maybe get a good understanding of it, and to recognize the significance of that term or that phrase, so that we can ourselves, if we have not, and I think that the majority here have, in the sense that you've been responsive to the gospel, that our hearts be open as well. That's the characteristic that we would desire from this particular passage. So, the first point to be made is that there are individuals who, religiously today, who believe that the opening of a heart is something that is miraculous. It is something that is external to the individual's will, and is something that is done by God, in the sense, not in the phrase, in the way the phrase is used here, I do not believe, but rather that something separate and apart from the preaching of the gospel, there is a preparatory action, a miraculous action that is commonly attributed to the Holy Spirit that must be acted upon the heart of an individual for them to be receptive to truth. I want to note the point that I made in my lesson this Sunday morning concerning the free will of man. We talked a little bit about that. God made the world's a mess. Why is the world a mess? Well, the world's not a mess because God is at fault in his creation of the world. Everything that God created was good. Man was the crowning achievement in that creative process. When God made man, he saw that it was good. And yet, though God made man upright, men have sought out schemes. And men have transgressed the commands of God. Men have sinned. And the concept of free will is something that is found throughout Scripture. And we had a visitor Sunday morning who actually, after the lesson was over, I spoke with him afterwards in the front, and he took issue with that. He holds Calvinistic views, and he took objection to the concept that man has free will. He flatly denied that man has free will. That's what the Calvinist teaches and holds to, that man does not have free will, that anything that happens, because God is sovereign, it happens because God determines that it happens. There may be an illusion of free will, But that's all that it is, illusory. It's not real. Man does not really have free will. Man only acts as God would have him act. And so as a part of this, I think there's some inconsistencies with regard to these things. And I surely see inconsistencies with regard to the willingness of many who hold Calvinistic tenets to take this right down the line and deny entirely the concept of free will. But the idea here is that the only individuals who are receptive to the gospel of Christ are those individuals that have a miraculous work wrought upon their heart by God in order to become receptive. So those that God works the work upon their heart, they receive the word, they are compelled to receive the word because it's the Lord's doing. God is sovereign, they have no choice in the matter. And that those upon whom God does not do this work upon their heart, then they will not receive the word. And they cannot receive the word. That's, of course, when we talk about inherited depravity as well as God's sovereignty, this is the view that is held by a large number of religious people today. You take as an example the Baptist Church, you'll hear of the primitive Baptists who are decidedly Calvinistic, hard shell Baptists, you hear that phrase, and even Southern Baptists to a certain extent, but at the other extreme in the Baptist Church, you hear of those who call themselves free will Baptists. And they take issue with that aspect, at least, of Calvinistic doctrine and claim that men do have free will. Well, I think that it's evident that men have free will. There are a number of passages that we can turn to. But any passage which indicates choice on the part of man, such as Mark chapter 16 and 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. Any admonition that is given by Jesus or the apostles concerning evil that is in the hearts of men, I say unto you, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Any passage like that, any admonition for an individual to turn back to God, or any warning concerning the possibility of one who has tasted of the heavenly gifts and returns to the wallowing in the mire, or the dog returning to his own vomit. Those kinds of things are indicative of the fact, the reality of free will. There are any number of passages that we can turn to which indicate that very clearly. But passages such as these are used by the Calvinists to say that unless the heart is opened, then an individual will not listen to or heed the word that is spoken, the word of God that is spoken. A couple of points that are problematic with regard to that interpretation, and then we'll explain what I believe the passage does actually teach. I want you to note, for example, the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Just go over a few chapters previously to that account that we studied last week in Acts 10, 34, 35. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." I want you to notice that the concept of God showing no partiality, God is no respecter of persons, that in this particular context it has reference to the redemption of men. In other words, specifically what we're talking about with regard to the question of heeding and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ is what's under consideration in Paul's preaching here in Acts 10, 34 and 35. And of course, what he was indicating is that it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you, in his words, if you fear him and you work righteousness, you are accepted by him. This again is indicative of choice. And what Calvinistic doctrine teaches, because of this concept of God's sovereignty, that God has determined individually with every single individual before the world ever began their eternal standing with him, whether or not they will go to heaven or go to hell. That's been determined individually before the world began, that what this passage teaches is absolutely not so. That God does show partiality with regard to the redemption of men. That, in fact, the only ones who will be redeemed by God are those whom he chooses in his sovereignty to redeem. And that individuals who do not will not be redeemed. And so it does much damage from this. Now, I do recognize that some will quibble with regard to this and say that in every nation, whoever fears him, those who fear him are the ones he chose to fear him. And it's just a way of indicating whether or not they are of the predestined or not of the predestined. But there is a second passage I want you to know that very much ties in with this concept of turning to God and the concept of redemption. And turning to Him and fearing Him and working righteousness. And that is in 2 Peter chapter 3. Very quickly turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this particular passage deals with the second coming of Christ. And you'll remember the fact that He tarried with regard to His coming. The statement that is made in verse 8, do not forget this one thing with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, indicating that His delay in coming is not an indication that He will not. But, in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it is God's desire that all come to repentance. There's nothing in this particular passage that is limiting. Nothing that can limit the context of the any or the all that is found in verse 9 of the text. And the indication is that any individual who would turn to repent would escape perishing as a result of his turn to God. And when we see that God desires this not only of the redeemed. Remember that one of the foundational tenets of Calvinism, the L in the TULIP acronym or acrostic is limited atonement. That is that when Jesus Christ came to this earth and died and shed His blood was not shed for all mankind. His blood was only shed for those that God had predetermined would be candidates for atonement. And so Jesus didn't die for everyone. He just died for a few. But this text indicates that God does not desire that any, or not willing that any should perish. He desires all men to come to repentance. So there is an unlimited aspect there. There is the promise that is given that in every nation, he who fears him and works righteousness will be accepted by him. And so the onus with regard to an individual's standing is upon the individual. God has done his part. Now what remains is whether or not we will choose to repent, to turn, to work righteousness, or we will choose not to. And so any passage of Scripture such as this one that talks about any interpretation of a passage such as found here in Acts chapter 16 concerning the opening of the heart that does violence to the concept of free will, does not allow for free will, an individual to reject the Word, or any concept in Scripture that would preclude an individual's free will to accept the Word, the testimony that is given, is something that would obviously be incorrect. So that's the first point we want to make. This passage, when it says that the Lord opened her heart, cannot indicate that she was without recourse with regard to the opening of the heart. I'm not saying that it's necessarily a negative thing to have your heart opened, and it's something she would desire to resist, although men resist the Word every day. But understand this, that anytime you do that, then you have to do the opposite. If God can and does violate the free will of man or set aside the free will of man to force an individual to respond to the gospel message, then he could reverse that and set aside the free will of man to cause a man to refuse or to reject the gospel to his condemnation and damnation. Of course, the passages that we've already discussed would include that. Okay? So, just kind of talk a little bit about that Calvinistic concept and what's unacceptable about that view concerning the opening of the heart before we get into the rest. Anybody comments, questions? Yes, Ron?
I might point out that this passage only points out the fact. It doesn't tell you the how. You have to go somewhere else for the how. Yeah. And anyhow, you supply in this passage is out of your own mind, not out of God's Word.
Good. Very good point.
And we want to emphasize that. I'm not sure if everyone heard what Ron had to say. Most of you did. But how the heart was opened is not found in this text. It is simply a statement that it was. The how has to be determined elsewhere. You can't derive it from this text. Certainly, there's no indication here or anywhere else that some miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart is something that brings about that conversion in an individual, as some would advocate today. Yes, Joshua.
I feel that if you find the answer to how God hardened Pharaoh's heart in the Old Testament, you figure out how God opened her heart in the New Testament. But having said that, not only if you hold the view that someone's heart has to be open before they can receive the Word of God, not only do you violate the passages we've looked at so far, you also violate Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
Which is one of the passages that Ron no doubt would allude to.
Exactly.
As the how is the term.
And also Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. That basically rips the power out of the Word of God. It says it's not able to pierce to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and mind. I mean, it just guts it. So it just doesn't work.
Good point. Jerry?
I think it also points out the role that women have in bringing souls to God. We look at Leah. She worshiped God, but the influence she had on her household. We don't know what her household consisted of. She was undoubtedly a very wealthy woman because she sold purple. But, you know, she could have had servants and her own children. But all these people were baptized because of the influence of Lydia.
Because she heard it. She worshiped God. Yeah, I think that's an important... Now, that's something, if I were to be preaching on the subject of Lydia, I would certainly be bringing out. That's not a central aspect of our discussion as the desirable characteristic is our heart. But what Jerry does point out is very legitimate and very appropriate, especially for the ladies of our congregation to understand, is that... you know, we all have the part, the place that we play in the work of the church, position that we hold hierarchically or with regard to our relationship with one another. And there are certain things that women are precluded from doing, but that doesn't mean that they are in any way kept from being effective and powerful witnesses to Christ and very much influential with regard to the saving of souls. Women given instructions with regard to their husbands to act in such a way so that if they're not one with the Word, without a Word, by your conduct, they'll be one to God. And any number of passages that we could look at that show, either by example or precept, the effectiveness of women in leading their husbands and leading their children and leading their friends to Christ. And they can be extremely effective, both by being a good example as well as taking the impetus here as Lydia does with regard to going out into worship. Yes, Ms.
Whereas I agree with all your remarks earlier about God not being a respecter of persons, and he certainly doesn't force upon anyone a conversion. I think we need to be careful in this particular phrase not to go too far with what we say. You know, concerning it, it is an exceptional thing to say that Luke recorded here. There's no other statement like it in the New Testament except in Luke 24. Or something similar, there where the Lord opened the understanding of the disciples so that they might understand the scriptures concerning her. Now, whether or not the Lord did something special for her really doesn't concern us. He may have, he may not have. We don't necessarily have to say that whatever he did for her, he does for everybody. We know that in certain individual cases, he did do special things in their conversion. Paul saw Jesus with his own eyes, and he was converted because of that. Even Cornelius, with his saving faith, the Holy Spirit poured out on him the gift of the tongues. So he had an experience that the rest of us don't have when we're converted. So we know that the Lord does do exceptional things, and he may have done something exceptional for the disciples in Luke 24. Those that were on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was spoken to them and their eyes were closed, later, it said right there, it seemed he didn't do anything exceptional for them. He said he explained scriptures concerning himself while they were on the road. But later on, he said that he had opened their eyes to understand. So, that may not have been a miraculous, it may have been a perfectly natural thing. He explained it in a way that they could understand it. The disciples, though, he opened their hearts to understand. He opened their hearts so that they would be able to understand. So that's a little bit different. And this one right here, we don't know. And it's kind of surprising that Luke would even say this. What's the benefit for us that the Spirit would record this about her for us if we cannot draw a definite conclusion except to say this, well, within the sovereignty of God, if he needs this particular individual for some purpose in the future, is to make sure she has every advantage to make it and to be converted. We don't know what her future life held in store for her, for the plan of God and in the working of the church in her area. It may have been very important.
Well, I'm not sure I agree entirely with what you're saying. I do recognize the concept of special circumstances. One thing I want to keep in mind with regard to all of the examples that we find of conversion in the book of Acts, is the fact that all of those, is it exigent? Is that the word? I know this. All of the extraneous, that's not the correct word. Exigent circumstances is the right one, but I don't know how you pronounce it. Forget that. Let's start over. Okay. And I do that sometimes. I have a word I want to use, but I'm not exactly sure how to use it. The circumstances surrounding those were not directly impactful of their conversion. In other words, when we talk about Cornelius, for example, with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in his case, and we've talked about this in our discussion of his of the account, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not for him. It was benefits to them, no doubt, but it was to show to the Jew that the Gentile had been granted into repentance of life as well. With regard to Saul of Tarsus, in that example, the personal appearance of the Lord was something that certainly it was special, a circumstance that we don't have, an experience that we don't have, but it did qualify him to serve as a minister and apostle of Jesus Christ.
Did it open his heart?
Would you be converted without that?
I don't know. But what I do know is that what converted him was the Word. And I think it's important that we understand is that we cannot go so far as to say with regard to these things that Lydia would not have been converted or that she was, let's say, converted against her will or converted despite her desires as a result of this action on her part. Because the Scriptures have clearly established the means by which salvation comes. And that's what Ron was saying. That's what Josh was saying as well. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is powerful and able to discern and to differentiate. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in fact, without having a statement in the book of Acts in chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, as to what that opening was, the only thing that we can go to correlate is the work of the gospel, power of the Word of God to open the hearts of men, to convert people. And that's why I would assert that in regard to this, that's what happened. And let's just kind of touch base with this. Go over very quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, concerning the veiling of the gospel. If the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So the veiling of the gospel. Who veils the gospel? I mean, I think that's a legitimate question. Who is it that veils it? We are told that in Romans first chapter, with regard to pagans, in that particular instance, that God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. It is an allowing It is enabling that takes place, but the idea that it is something that is separate and apart from the work that comes or is accomplished through the Word is something that I don't think that we can establish in any case. If we're to say, how did it happen, and we're to look to try to determine how did it happen, the only thing that we're told in Scripture that brings about the events which led to Lydia and her household being converted is the gospel of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. Jonathan, you look like you want to say something.
Well, I'm glad I told you. Thoughts are still coming.
Okay, all right. when you said you bite your tongue, I didn't realize you were saying, I don't want to speak right now. Okay, that's fine. And I recognize that the construct there in verse 14 of the text, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, I want you to understand something. This is the other point that I wanted to make that might help bring this home a bit. The opening of the heart was for a purpose, and the purpose was to heed the things that were spoken by Jesus. Okay? So, I'm not Jesus, by Paul. So the word heed is a Greek word, proseko. That's as good as I can pronounce it. And it means to hold the mind towards, that is, pay attention to apply oneself to, or adhere to. So this is indicative of the process of conversion. Okay? So when we want to make the point, how is it that an individual is brought by God to adhere to those things that bring about salvation? This is the preaching of the gospel. I mean, the gospel is preached, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. The heeding, I think, is a significant aspect of this phrase here. This is the key to understanding it. That what happened was, through the preaching of the gospel, the heart of Lydia was opened to adhere to, or to heed it, to pay attention to it, to obey it, as it were. I think that's what the idea of heeding is in this particular text, is not just listening to it, but actually acting upon it. And that if you correlate that with what is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 and following, the individuals who are not receptive to that message, it's veiled because their minds are closed to it. It's veiled to those who are perishing. It's open to those. It's the aroma of death to those who are being lost. It is the aroma of life to those who are being saved. And I don't think that it is necessary in this text in any way because it says the Lord opened her heart, to indicate that this is something that happened outside of this interaction between the Word of God and how it impacts an individual. Because the opening is for the purpose of heeding. Yes.
I'd have to think a lot more about the statement that the Word opens the heart. Seed doesn't plow the ground. The ground is already prepared in the parable of the sower. The seed is thrown into the good ground, grows because the heart is already open. An open heart receives the Word like the Bereans. They receive the Word is already of mine because their mind was already open.
The open heart heeds the Word.
Right.
That's the point that I'm making.
But the Word itself, just because you hear the Word, doesn't open your heart. If you got a closed heart, you're not.
Yes, it does. It does. The hearing of the Word is what opens the heart. Faith comes by hearing. The opening of the heart, not the faith, the belief, the acceptance. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 37 and following, or in the text, the word was preached, and the individuals who heard the word were convicted. They were pricked in their hearts. And so the word opened their hearts to adhere to it, to pay attention to it, to heed it, to obey it. Well, we may be talking past each other a little bit, but again, we've got some problems here. We have the idea that there's something special is happening in Acts 16, 13 through 15.
We don't have an idea. We don't know. That's all I would say. We can't say with a certainty that he did not have something special in mind with her, because he did certainly fall. No doubt.
Yeah.
It's within his sovereignty to do that.
Yes. That's sir. Sure. Sir. No, I'm not denying that.
Okay.
I'm just, I'm thinking that I'm not, well, okay. we've talked through it, so yes, Justin.
Well, it doesn't harm us to say that something special might have happened here. Because it's anecdotal. But if we go back to what I shall now dub the Ron principle and say, we can't look in here and see how, we don't know how he opened it, then if we say he opened it via the word, we violated the Ron principle
because we've said how. No, he said you don't go to this passage
all right.
To say how.
You don't go to this passage to say how. But the fact of the matter is we can't tell from here. I'll go so far as to say Jesus opened Saul of Tarsus' heart to heed the words of Ananias. I mean, that happened. And so a corollary that I can give is like a math principle. Anyone can just sit around and discover calculus on their own. Anybody can do it. Now, two people happen to have done it. Isaac Newton and the other guy that no one ever remembers. They happened to have done it right about the same time, and then they taught other people and such. Those other people didn't discover it, most of them. A few people did, but most of them didn't discover it. So I can sit down with my children and take some mathematical principle, and I can explain it, or I can give examples, or I can frame it in such a way that opens their mind to understand it further, opens their mind to move further in that concept. I haven't made them move further in that concept, but I have provided a way of opening their mind to do that. The same thing can be done on any topic. But Paul was sent to Ananias. Lydia heard Paul. The opening doesn't take away the free will. The opening does what? It allows for heeding. The opening...
That's my point.
The opening allows for... reception. Otherwise, you might be the stone ground and nothing ever happens.
I'm understanding that, but the idea that there is something that is outside of the will of man that is involved in an individual's heart being opened.
No, that was the point. That was the point of the math example, right? I don't have to go show my kids some fancy thing for them to get multiplication. They'll figure out multiplication on their own. You figure out multiplication being raised by wolves in the woods. You'll figure out multiplication eventually. You might not figure out calculus, but you'll figure out multiplication. Well, how did that happen? They opened their own mind. And just because something special happened to Paul that might have opened his mind doesn't mean that that's necessary. You've got the Ethiopian eunuch. His mind was already open when Philip started talking to him.
I tell you what, with only 3 minutes left, we're going to have some hard time tying this together. I want you to at least understand this as far as the point we're being made. We have been very clear, and all of us, every one of us here, are clear with regard to the means by which individuals come to Christ. It is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. We preach the gospel. Those who hear the gospel receive it. The way in which they receive it is through faith and repentance, confession, baptism, have their sins taken away. And when we look at the New Testament, examples of conversion from Acts 2 until the end, the book of Acts, every example we got, the same... steps are taken. It's the same thing in every case. The preaching, the belief, the repentance, the baptism, having the sins washed away. That's how every single individual is saved. That's how it comes about. And with regard to the conversion of men, as we saw, and this is what I'm contending now, again, rehashing some of what I talked, in Acts 17, God is no respecter of persons with regard to those things. Now, if we say there are exceptions to it, then we're going to need, number one, to make such differentiation and and being very, very clear with regard to how those exceptions are made, and indicate whether such exceptions are made today, and if not, why not? And if it is necessary, if it is possible for God to, in some way, outside of the Word, to work these works upon the hearts of men to bring them, and if it is or isn't, what's the scriptural basis for that distinction? And it's not a matter of God being able to do what He wants to do. God's sovereignty is what He chose to do. And that's why I'm saying that, the principle, Ron's principle, my principle as well, in that regard, we need to be very careful if we are going to indicate any agency outside of the Word itself to bring about the change in the heart of man that leads to his conversion. Okay. See, I know you agree with that, and so, we're kind of missing a little bit in regard to it then, I guess. Yes, thank you.
Saying differently, why the scripture that says there's no partiality with God? I mean, we know that, if He chose certain ones to do something special with, that's like saying He loved them more or something, and so what happens to the rest of us? But what we do know from scripture is that God provided what was needed in the case of Saul. He was wanting to do what was right. He thought the Christians were evil. He thought they were against God. That's why he was fighting them. He was actually on God's side. He was just going about it all wrong. So the whole point was God had to show him,
Yeah, he felt he was on God's side. He was actually kicking against the goats. That's right.
In his mind.
Right. His good conscience is what he was referring to. Sure.
He was trying to help the cause of God by getting rid of this way. And so we have to be really careful when we say God did something that Saul wouldn't have been converted otherwise. Well, God provided what was needed is what we know. When the Ethiopian eunuch was trying to find the Lord, God sent him a priest to fill it.
It's my firm contention, especially with regard to Cornelius, and I think it's obvious, you can see just in the narrative with regard to Cornelius, that whether or not the Holy Spirit had fallen upon Cornelius' household, Cornelius would have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think the narrative indicates that. And I'm convinced that the same thing is true with regard to Saul. I understand the circumstances that led to it, but the circumstances were supernatural with regard to the eunuch, as you indicate, with regard to his hearing the gospel of Christ. But what Paul responded to was the preaching of Ananias and became obedient to that.
Real quick, right? We have used the term that person has a good and honest heart that made the gospel somewhere that would fit in there.
Yeah, Lydia certainly did have a good and honest heart. I'm sorry we're out of time. We'll talk about it a little bit more, but mainly next week we're going to be talking about the applications that can be made. We are to have an open heart. As Lydia had an open heart, how can we attain that? What are some obstacles to it? Things like that. We'll finish our study of Lydia next week. Thank y'all for your kind attention.